Well, in 1947, Clark Gifford, who was a close advisor of Harry Truman, wrote a memo to the president in anticipation for the forthcoming election. He warned that the traditional ways of being reelected by harnessing the power of the political machines was starting to wane, and so he advocated for a new approach towards reelection, and that is to heed the power of what he called pressure groups. And in this memo, he listed the following pressure groups: the farmer, the liberals, the Negro, his words, not mine, the Jews, and the Catholic. And talked about what each of these people wanted and what they expected, and instructed the President Harry Truman to play these groups like you would a hand of gin rummy, where you kind of gather them all in, you don't discard any of them, you put them all down and try to win re-election. And you know what happened? It worked. And political scientists kind of traced this memo to the beginning of what's called identity politics, where pressure groups are formed, they coalesce, they come together, they realize that they are stronger together, and they form tribes. Traditionally, we have, let's say, the gay American tribe, the African American tribe. In the 70s, evangelicals wisened up to this reality, and we formed the moral majority. We have our own tribe. And the result is we probably have, since the 60s, the most fractured country that we have known, where you have warring tribes competing for power. You have hyphenated Americans at war, really, with each other. And so we have two confederacies, two sets of tribes sharing the same national borders. And this is what we should expect, because in a sinful world with sinful people, they'll form sinful allegiances. Now, this becomes tragic when this tribalism begins to impact the church. When you have Bible-believing Christians who affirm the biblical gospel, but yet they'll still call themselves, let's say, gay Christians, or African-American Christians, or maybe white Christians. You go down the list. Now, some of these nuances can be helpful. For instance, you might have someone who might be a charismatic Christian, and they identify themselves by a certain belief and practice, and that doesn't mean that that's all that they identify by, but it's just kind of a nuancing. Some of that can be helpful, but ultimately, it is destructive when we see tribalism impact the church. Now, speaking out against this, we find Paul addressing a tribalism that was taking place in the early church at that time, one between Jews and Gentiles. This actually is one of the great subplots of the New Testament as you read the book of Acts and study all the epistles, is this friction between Jews and Gentiles and how to bring them both together in the body of Christ. Because frankly, there were no greater enemies than the Jews and Gentiles during the time of Jesus. And yet the reach of the gospel changed them. We read in Ephesians 2, 11 through 18, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you, at that time, separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Jesus Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were once far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father." Now, previously, Paul talks about how you have been individually reconciled with God. You were once an enemy of God. You were children of his righteous wrath. And God, through the miracle of Jesus Christ, united you with him so that his death was your death, His resurrection is your resurrection. His ascension is your ascension, so that all those who have faith in Jesus Christ are saved by grace. That vertical dimension has been made peaceful. You are reconciled with God. Now, if you are reconciled with God, and you now identify with Jesus so you can be reconciled with God, there is a horizontal element as well, where when you become a Christian, you become a new person, agreed? And you also become part of a new people. You have a new identity. And so when you look at how our country is being fractured, is being torn apart, people are offering various solutions to this. John Lennon, writing after the 60s, proposed his solution. And that is to imagine there's no countries. It isn't hard to do. Nothing to kill or die for, and no religion too. Imagine all the people living life in peace. So his idea is to strip away any religious identity, but that is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that for true peace to happen, for true reconciliation to take place, we must all be reconciled to God and therefore be reconciled with each other. You see, reconciliation is a sign that the gospel is true. Because when people walk into a church full of people who really shouldn't like each other, and those people love each other, it shows there's something different about this people. And so that is what we're going to talk about today, is the corporate witness of the church really depends on us demonstrating the reality of reconciliation, not only in our reconciliation with God, but our ability to be reconciled with other people who are also reconciled with God. Reconciliation is a sign that the gospel is true. So we're going to look at two elements here to set this up. One, the need for reconciliation among men, followed by the means of reconciliation among men. So look at the first point, the need for reconciliation. Now it all starts in the beginning. Adam and Eve sinned. They realized that they were naked, and who did they hide from? Initially it was each other, agreed? You know, each other's eyes were like searchlights. They didn't want the other person seeing their shame. And so the very first union was fractured by the shame of sin. They hid from each other, and they also hid from God. And as we kind of move on, we see that part of the curse is the friction between husbands and wives. Later on, after they left the garden, Cain rose up and murdered his brother. Later on, there is more friction where everyone did what was right in their own eyes. They were at war with each other, and God flooded the earth. And then you have the Tower of Babel, where they all united in arrogance, and then God judged them and dispersed them, giving them different languages. And now you have the nations that are at war. But when God intervened, he decided to choose one person on the earth to make a new nation. They were to be the chosen nation. He chose Abraham. He was going to make Abraham's progeny a great nation. He was going to give them the promised land, and they were going to bless all the nations of the earth. Now, the sign that God gave to Abraham of the covenant was the covenant of circumcision. That as he was to sire a great nation, which would then bless the nations, the creative act was to be sanctified. And that's why circumcision became part of the Jewish faith. And so Paul comments here about how this idea of circumcision, which was really kind of a sign of a covenant of grace, turned into an occasion for scorn. In verse 11, Paul instructs the Gentiles, the Gentile church of the Ephesians, "Therefore remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh called this uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands." He's basically saying, remember that at one time you were uncircumcised. Now, do you remember what David said to Goliath and said about Goliath? 1 Samuel 17:26, "For who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the armies of the living God?" There was an appropriate scorn for those who weren't circumcised. They did not have the sign of the covenant. In fact, part of the proof that you were a good Jew was you were circumcised. Paul, in Philippians 3:5, talks about his own credentials, and he says that he was circumcised on the eighth day. He was a faithful Jew. And the thing is, to really become a self-righteous person, you have to do things that other people can't do. If everybody could join a monastery, what would be the point of joining a monk? Being a monk, right? If everyone could not drink alcohol, what's the point of abstaining so that you can feel like you're better than others? And circumcision was one of those rites that you had a lot of people who were really interested in Judaism. They wanted to join, but they weren't circumcised and didn't want to go through the pain. And that led to a lot of Jews looking down on those filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles. In fact, one of the famous prayers of that time was they'd get up every morning and say, God, I thank you that I am a Jew and not a Gentile. There was scorn. They looked down on those little people, those filthy, pagan, unrighteous, uncircumcised people. And Paul takes a dig at people with this type of attitude. He says, verse 2:11, that the people who are calling you uncircumcised, those people who are calling you uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. You see, by boasting, by deriding these group of people, by heaping scorn upon them, do you know what they're showing about their hearts? They're showing that they don't have circumcised hearts. Paul writes in Romans 2:29, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. When the Spirit touches the heart, you have a circumcised heart. It is soft, pliable. It is loving. It is not given to boasting in anything other than the Lord. It is not prone towards scorn, but more compassion. And so these people who are looking down on these Gentiles because of their spiritual privilege show that they haven't necessarily experienced the reality of it in their own life. They were still uncircumcised in their hearts. They had a circumcision that was made by hands. The Spirit had nothing to do with it. But still they had a point. When they refer to their circumcision, they refer to the spiritual privilege that they have experienced. You see, being a Jew had some structural advantages. We read in verse 12, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Now, in the current discussion of race relations, you might hear the term structural racism or institutional racism. And that carries the idea that certain groups of people are advantaged and others are disadvantaged. You look at the educational system, police enforcement techniques, or the criminal justice system, it seems to drag one race down. There are structural advantages to, let's say, being white, or you hear about white privilege. Well, in this case, there is a structural advantage to being a Jew. There is a Jewish privilege that is set apart from the Gentile disadvantage. And there were five reasons for this. One, the Gentiles were not privileged because they were separated from Christ. While both Jews and Gentiles were separated from Christ, at least the Jews had a concept of the Messiah. They had a hope that a son of David would one day come and restore the fortunes of Israel when he took David's throne one more time. No matter how bad things became, they always had hope that the Messiah was on his way. But the Gentiles who worshipped Zeus and Diana, to name a few, they did not share that hope. They had no hope in a Messiah. They worshipped figurines and mythological figures. Secondly, they were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. The nation of Israel was God's chosen nation. He commissioned the construction of the tabernacle and then the temple, and Yahweh himself dwelled among them. He heard their prayers. He defended them. But the Gentiles had no such advantage. They were on the outside looking in. The Gentiles were strangers to the covenants of promise. Now, the plural of covenant shows that these are multiple covenants, and the mention of promise shows that these are kind of one-way covenants. Covenants like the covenant God made with Abraham, where he will make them a great nation, give them the promised land, and through their progeny, through his progeny, all the nations will be blessed. That was a one-directional promise. Another covenant would be the Davidic covenant, that from the lineage of David will come a king who will reign forever. He will reign forever because his reign will not be terminated by death. It brings to mind the new covenant, where one day God would come to the nation of Israel, circumcise all of their hearts, and there'll be a mass revival. The Jews knew that they had all these promises directed towards them. Now, that doesn't mean that they were saved, but they at least had the hope of these promises. The Gentiles had no such promise. They also had no hope. There's no anticipation of Christ, no knowledge of his revelation, no certainty that those promises will apply to them. There's no hope. And they are without God in the world. Paul states quite clearly in Romans 1:21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." They worshiped idols, figurines, instead of the living God. I mean, this is like, the Gentiles were like the single mother who is barely making ends meet in the housing projects and enrolling her kid in a failing school system. You think about it, and it's like, they don't really have a chance, do they? You look at the Gentiles, you look at you, you didn't have a chance, but God intervened. Here's another but, verse 13. "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." Two concepts here. One, in Christ Jesus. You Gentiles, you were far off from God. You did not stand a chance. You were not part of the nation of Israel. You had no hope in the Messiah. But regardless, what God did was he took you and he put you in Christ. His death became your death. His resurrection was your resurrection. His life is your life. You were in Christ. You were united with him. You had this new identity with him. And once you were in Christ, he did something else. Where by the blood of Jesus Christ, you who were once far off have been brought near. You were estranged from God. You rebelled against him. You committed treason against him in spite of his kindness. His love is mercy shown to you by giving you air to breathe, water to drink, food to enjoy, family. You dismissed him. You rebelled against him. But he still loved you enough to unite you with his son to give you the benefits of his death and his life. On the cross, Jesus' death was your death. Jesus, who never sinned, was punished like he was a worst sinner on earth. And when God raised him from the dead, those who are in Christ through faith have the hope of new life. You're no longer estranged from God. You are brought near to him. And here's the thing. When you are brought near to God, you are reconciled with him. But you're also brought near to other people who are also brought near to God. When you identify with Christ, you identify with other people who also identify with Christ. There is a corporate reconciliation that takes place, which brings us to the next point, the means of reconciliation. Look at verse 14. "For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility." So here we see that Jesus is our peace. He creates peace with God, agreed? We were once hostile to God, and God, frankly, was hostile to us. We were children of wrath, weren't we? But through the death of his son, his wrath was appeased. We can be reconciled with him. Now, this idea of peace leads to reconciliation, and reconciliation really has two components. Number one, there's the absence of hostility. You're not fighting anymore. You're not at war with each other. And secondly, there's mutual acceptance. President-elect Trump made the news recently when he accepted a phone call from the president of Taiwan, which is a big deal. Because China doesn't recognize Taiwan as a country, but a rebel state. You see, they're not at war with each other, and they're not at war with each other, but there's no mutual acceptance. You see, when you're reconciled with God, the hostility is over, but there's a mutual acceptance. And this translates into our relationships with other people where we are not at war with other Christians. There's no absence of hostility. It's not like, well, we're not fighting, so we're okay. That's not peace. There's mutual acceptance. There's mutual affection. There's a coming together. And so, how did God, through Jesus, accomplish this mutual acceptance and this peace? Well, he does it by making us both one, bringing us together, and has broken down in the flesh the dividing wall of hostility. Now, wall is a very famous campaign promise, isn't it? You build a wall to separate America from those immigrants who want to do us harm. You build a wall to protect our jobs. You build a wall to protect our culture, to protect our society. But you know what? Those walls that really separate people, that keep people out, are very offensive to people on the other side of the wall. You don't want us in this country? You think we're bad for this country? And you can understand that. You see, with the Jews and the Gentiles, there was a wall. They were instructed by the law, don't intermarry with those filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles. Don't eat with those filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles. Don't let your children play with those filthy, uncircumcised Gentiles. Get away from them, kids. They're Gentiles. We don't like those kinds. And on the other side, the Gentiles are like, what gives? You think you're too good for us? You have to keep your children from us. You can't eat with us. You don't recognize us. You don't even show allegiance to the same people we show allegiance to. I mean, the Jews were notorious in the Roman Empire for being a very difficult people to govern. And so there is this hostility that was taking place. There was a wall that was put up that was offending both parties. But there was a solution in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who had made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility. And this was done by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances. You see, there were certain laws in the Old Testament, which mandated and advocated a separation between the two. But in Christ, when Jesus died on the cross, he satisfied all the requirements of the law. Therefore, we read in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law for righteousness for everyone who believes. When Christ fulfilled the law, all the Old Testament law lost its binding authority over Christians. Now, it remains a historical record. I've used this analogy before, but if the Congress passes a legislation to build a dam, and that dam is constructed, it's no longer a binding law. It's a historical record. And so the Old Testament is a great historical record. We're still bound by a law that we find in the New Testament, but those laws like eating kosher, keeping separate, not intermarrying with Gentiles, all these holy days, all those are gone. There are no more barriers that are meant to keep Gentiles and Jews separated. And further, this leads to a special unity in verse 15, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. You see, the miracle of the gospel is two people that should hate each other can love each other. Jews and Gentiles who hated each other can love each other, can commune together. This would be like a member of the Ku Klux Klan and a member of the Nation of Islam coming together in fellowship and friendship. They should hate each other, agreed? Now, here's the trick. Those two people can come together, but they have to reject their old identities and embrace a new one. And they can become one with each other. So you have Democrats and Republicans, Pakistanis and Indians, Israelis and Palestinians, members of ISIS and French nationalists. They can all be friends, provided that they identify overwhelmingly, primarily, almost absolutely, with being in Christ. We read in Galatians 3:28, "For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for you are all one in Christ." Complete reconciliation. Now, this doesn't mean that we become androgynous. You still have males and females, but all that as a social construct, something that keeps us apart, is to be taken away. We are all one in Christ. That is the identity that matters. And further, this informs our mission, as we see in verse 17, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near." Peace is a gospel of reconciliation to those far off, the Gentiles, and those who are near. And this really echoes the final command that Jesus gives in Matthew, agreed? The Great Commission, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always to the end of the age." All nations. And then verse 18, "For through him we both have access to, in one spirit, to the Father." You no longer have to go through the Levitical system to be reconciled with God. You don't need to be physically present at the temple in Jerusalem to be reconciled to God. All of us have a mediator, Jesus Christ. Through the Holy Spirit, we can be right with God and we can have fellowship with God. All those things that kept the Jews separate no longer separate us. And as a result, God is able to bring all people together. And when you look at the entire story of the Bible, you see that God is seeking to bring about unity, not through uniformity, but he's seeking to unite diverse groups of people. See, God celebrates diversity. You look at the Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Three persons, three personalities, all working together as one. When he created the first family, he created man and woman to be different. He didn't just create one gender that would just kind of replicate itself and clone itself, but two people coming to the one, men and women coming together to really picture the relationship between Christ and the church. There's a diversity that is there. We see that when we look at the church, there is an intentional diversity which the Holy Spirit constructs through the presence of spiritual gifts. We read in 1 Corinthians 12:12 through 20. "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we are all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one spirit. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." So notice the diversity that he celebrates there. "If the foot should say, 'Because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body,' that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, 'Because I am not an eye, I do not belong to the body,' for that would not make it any less part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. So after the resurrection, God intentionally pulls together a body of different people with different gifts, different abilities, and different nationalities. Diversity has always been a part of the plan. And then we see the body of Christ in Revelation 7:9. The Apostle John, he writes what he sees. After this, I looked up, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number from every nation, from every tribe and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands. Now, there's some obvious similarities, aren't there? All wearing white robes, all have palm branches. They're all singing a song of confession. They clearly believe in the biblical gospel. Yet when John sees them and when he hears them, he sees different skin colors. He hears different languages. He sees different genetic features. People from every tribe, tongue, and nation. You see, God wants to be worshiped, not through uniformity, but through diversity. He wants diverse voices coming together to sing praise to him. Now, John Piper, in his excellent book, Let the Nations Speak Loud, gives us four reasons why he thinks this is the case, and I agree with him. Number one, there is a beauty and power of praise that comes from unity in diversity that is greater than that which comes from unity alone. What is harder to write and perform? A piano concerto with one instrument and one pianist, or a symphony with multiple instruments and parts coming together in harmony? There's more glory in diversity, isn't there? Secondly, the fame and greatness and worth of an object of beauty increases in proportion to the diversity of those who recognize its beauty. The most famous painting in the world is the Mona Lisa. Everyone goes to Paris to the Louvre to see the Mona Lisa, whether they're from Asia, Africa, Europe, or America. In the same way, the fact that all these nations praise God in their own tongue and tribe, that's an amazing factor. Number three, the strength and wisdom and love of a leader is magnified in proportion to the diversity of people he can inspire to follow him with joy. Right, a great leader is celebrated across cultural, racial, socioeconomic lines. And fourth, by focusing on all people groups of the world, God undercuts ethnocentric pride and puts all people back upon his free grace rather than any distinctive of their own. So we teach this to our kids, right? Jesus loves the little children, all the children of the world, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Diversity is part of what we want to achieve. That incidentally separates us from Islam. In Islam, you are taught to dress like an Arab, to speak like an Arab, to conduct yourself like an Arab. But there is a flexibility in the gospel because we realize that if your heart is in the right place, if you're right with God, you affirm and believe the biblical gospel, you submit to the authority of God's word, that might express itself in different ways depending on how you dress, how you speak. We don't want people to become uniform. We want them to be diverse but still have a unity that comes from the gospel. And this unity in the midst of diversity is impossible apart from the gospel of Christ. And that is why when a church is united in spite of our diversity, we give a message to people who walk in where people say these people should hate each other, and yet they love each other. And that is why unity within the church is so important. And with the remaining time, I want to kind of address how do we achieve this unity in a practical basis, on a practical level. The first thing we must do is we must beware of the temptation to tribalism. Beware of the temptation to tribalism. Now, many times in my years of ministry, I've ministered to people from maybe backgrounds that are different from mine. they might start getting involved. They really enjoy the church, the worship, the fellowship. And then it's like they wake up one day and they realize that they are a minority. They start to feel misunderstood. They began to see a distinction between your people and my people. I remember talking to a young man where this was very much the case, where he talked about your people, your church, don't understand my people. And he was speaking about the certain ethnic heritage of his background. And I remember pushing back on him and saying, so wait a second, who's your people? Who are your people and who are my people? If you are in Christ and I am in Christ, they're our people. You're advocating for all these other people. I don't hear you advocating for these Christians who are being slaughtered by ISIS. Those are your people, my friend. That is who you identify. Those are our people. Don't let the world tell you who your people are. You see, in Christ, your people are God's people. You should have a special love and affection for your people. We read in Galatians 6:10, so then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially those who are of the household of faith. Your people are of the household of faith. Well, Pastor Dave, that sounds like tribalism. Well, in this world, there are two groups of people. Those are the light, those are the darkness. Those who follow Jesus Christ as Lord, those who are in Christ, and those who are not. And we should have a special kinship with those people who are in Christ. And I say this because the temptation in our society is to be stronger together, is to coalesce around certain subgroups of people in certain tribes. And many of these tribes are formed by community organizers who almost work like a union boss, where if you try to leave that tribe, there will be some social punishment from your tribe, where you are leaving our people, you're turning your back on your people, because you want to hang out with these people. But if you are in Christ, these people are your people. Beware of tribalism. And frankly, this happens on various different levels. Your people might be defined by your shared ethnicity, your religious background, your political ideology, your skin color, your sports team, your hometown. When you say they're one of us, what do you mean? You know, in an area like this, it may not be racism. It might be something called provincialism, where there's a suspicion for outsiders. They're not one of us. Well, if they're in Christ, and you're in Christ, they're not one. They're one of us. That's the only thing that they need. Somebody who believes in biblical gospel is your tribe. Secondly, unity begins in the church. Yeah, as a church, we need to be a hospitable people. When we see somebody who is of a diverse background, maybe different from ours, we should labor to build a relationship with those people. We should also seek to get our own household in order. So before you go to Facebook and decide that you are going to be a crusader for social justice, that you are going to be like Nathan the prophet and confront all those racists, all those homophobes, you name it, on Facebook, you need to remember Romans 12:18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. If you are burning bridges in the name of building constructive harmony, you are missing the entire point. If you're not forgiving people, if you are not seeking forgiveness, you're missing the point. You are to be reconciled on all levels with everyone. You see, political action won't bring this world together. And I hate to burst your bubble, I don't think anybody has ever had their mind changed by a snarky Facebook post. Is it just me? Anybody have their mind changed by a snarky Facebook? Oh, man, his sarcasm just won me over. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Thirdly, you need to seek unity in diversity, not unity through uniformity. You need to have a clear understanding of what are gospel issues and what are not gospel issues. In some cultures, being on time is not even a category for existence. If you're to show up on time, that would be considered rude. In this culture, to be on time is to be 10 minutes early. And that is a determination of your worth and godliness. Agreed? Now, is that a gospel issue? Well, love is not rude. Well, what is rude? Rude is culturally defined, isn't it? You have to have an understanding of what's a cultural issue and what's not. Is gun control a Christian issue? Is it? Correct me if I'm wrong. And there's good reasons for it, but we need to keep these categories separate. And also we need to remember that God has always wanted to have diverse people in the church. Colossians 3:11, here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. And then he goes on to talk about harmony. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, patience, bearing with one another, and if anyone has a complaint against one another, forgiving each other. As the Lord has forgiven you, so you must also forgive. And above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Those are the attributes we should strive for. When you put on Christ, it's not about putting on a long flowing tunic, growing your hair long, and trying to grow a beard. It's about putting on his character in your hearts. And you know what? When somebody has a different cultural expectation or something that irritates you, love covers a multitude of sins. Love is really what binds us. Fourthly, meaningful unity grows out of conformity to Christ. As you pursue vertical peace, there will be horizontal peace. Now, in biblical counseling, when we sit down and we talk about a marriage and how to bring the marriage together, we use the famous triangle analogy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Where you have God up here on the tip, the husband and the wife, and the idea is that as you grow closer to God, you grow closer to each other. And that's the thing, for unity to be achieved, as everyone matures and grows closer together, well, they grow closer to God, they grow closer to each other. There's a depth, there's a substance. You talk about the things of the Lord. Now, let's say you had a job transfer and you moved to San Francisco. We pray for you, we send you off, we pray for a hedge of protection around you. You desperately look for a church and you find one. But it is a church that is dominated, in fact, it is 98% Asian. Now, when you walk into that church, you'll find that they don't share a lot of the interests. You try to talk about hunting with them. You wear camouflage, and they're wondering, what is that? Are you in the military? You speak about college sports, and they just don't get you. Well, if that is the ceiling of your conversation, what you talk about, then you aren't going to have a lot in common. You'll start to see them as their people. You might even resent them because they don't understand you. You will make it their responsibility to understand you, to empathize with you, and you'll just grow in bitterness, and you'll listen to these voices about, well, you're just not like them. They're not your people. Those people in Kansas are your people. Right? Those are poisonous thoughts. But as you spend time with them, you'll find out that they're not all alike. They have different personalities, different struggles, different temptations. You'll stop seeing them as Asian Christians, but as Christians. You won't see them as your Asian friends, but your friends. You will talk about theology with them, talk about the gospel with them, how to reach San Francisco with them, and that ultimately will be what brings you together. See, ultimately, people are different from each other. If you get married, you marry the opposite sex. You are different. And there is a level of sanctification and learning to get along and be in harmony with one another. When you become part of a church, we are different from each other. And that diversity is there for a purpose where God wants to show how he can perform a miracle which the world cannot replicate. When people walk into this church, they should see people from different religious backgrounds, different ethnic backgrounds, people on different strata in the high school cliques, different people from various socioeconomic backgrounds, and they should say, I know these people, or I knew these people, and these people should hate each other. How did this happen? You see, in this world, we can be persuasive in a lot of ways. We can argue for the gospel, be apologist, expose them to teachings, but I believe one of the chief means that God has given us to show the power of the gospel is to show the power of the gospel in mending broken relationships and bringing people together. Because ultimately, that's what God did when he sent his son, Jesus, who really crossed a significant barrier, didn't he? I mean, Jesus was unlike any man on this planet. He was different from everyone else. And yet he loved them enough to serve them, to heal them, to sacrifice for them, and then to offer up his own life on their behalf. He died so that we might be united with God through his reconciling work, and he might make a people from every tribe, tongue, and nation for his own possession, that in the diversity we come together in common affection for God's truth, for his son, and we tell the world that there is hope. There's hope for reconciliation, not only with God, but with each other through Jesus Christ. That is why we need to be united. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your wisdom in how you have built the church. And Father, I pray that we will be a church that really sees diversity as something worth celebrating, that you are the God who is building a church from every tribe, tongue, and nation. And Father, should there be some attitude in our hearts where we start to distinguish your people, we start saying your people to other people who should be our people, where we make tribalism a bigger deal than it should be, when we fail to see the unity that we have in Christ, we want to repent. And Lord, for anyone who is outside of Christ, who has been brought in as one of your people, I pray that they will long for that, that they will see the love and unity that is so precious among us, which I see at Flint Hills Christian Church, and that it will draw them to a saving relationship with you so that they will become one of our people as they're part of your people. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us and sing Come Thou Long.